Part of what's fun today is just have sunshine, right? Just going like, oh, this is good. We'll take that. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 today. Begin with me in verse 21. These are the words of Christ. If you're here today and you're not used to hearing the word of God, may this be a great day of rejoicing for you. If you need a copy of the scriptures, look right in front of you, grab that black book, and you may take that one home with you and turn to page 822, if you would. 822, and we'll be speaking about the church's one foundation today, part two. We started this last week, and we will finish it this week, Lord willing. Page 822, look down at the bottom left corner, and you'll see verse 21, the small 21 there. These are the words of our Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." These are the words of our Christ. May we hear them with the ears of our hearts today. The disciples are coming into what is become second semester schooling for them. Like many things in learning, it is often the first semester you kind of get things rolling, but second semester hits you hard. It always seems like it's much, much more demanding than first semester is. The classes become a little bit more intense and the expectations are deepened. You see, my friend, these were ordinary men, much like you and me. And these were men who were not always up on what really was going on. And they couldn't quite connect all the dots. Even though Jesus was connecting the dots for them, it was hard for them to understand. And so verse 20 looms large. Will you look at verse 20 again with me? We read this last week. We didn't read it this week. But this looms very large. It's kind of a pivotal a verse between the section before and this section. Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And you had to read that and go, why would he do that? Why would Jesus, after Peter proclaiming that he was the Christ, why would he say, look, guys, don't tell anyone that I'm who you say I am? They still don't get the full breadth of who he really is. And so what we're going to find out today is verses 21 through 28 begins to explain the reasons why Jesus says, don't go telling people exactly who I am. Last week we heard Peter speak his version of what he thought Jesus really is and what his mission really was. And Peter spoke, and understand something, fully affirming who Jesus is and speaking wonderful truths about who Jesus is isn't enough. Learning to understand Jesus is the Messiah was their job. They gave themselves to it and rehearsing these wonderful truths. But it came down to it that this wasn't enough to know this knowledge about who Jesus is. For each of us today in the true church, we cannot be merely people who believe Jesus is. We said last week that the church is the people of God who have by faith believed into Jesus Christ, both who he is and what he has done on their behalf. And so we said last week that the first understanding that Jesus was teaching them is that the disciples of Jesus confess Jesus as the divine Christ. He is the divine Christ. But my friend, it's more than that. And this is second semester. And this is what we will learn today. That we will learn that a true disciple must follow Jesus in the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Jesus. You see, the disciples now know who he is. But it's second semester where they will learn now how Jesus is who he is. And it's very important that we understand this. It's necessary to maintain an orthodox doctrine of the centrality of Christ in all things and continue to grow in understanding of who Jesus is, but that's only the beginning point. And this very second semester then becomes critical to them. We cannot afford to miss this. And we cannot afford to misunderstand this. The very foundation to our salvation in Christ is the centrality of the cross of Christ. Let that ring in your heart. The cross is the mission of Jesus. This mission then becomes the call for every true disciple of Jesus. Without the cross, we have only partial knowledge. We have only self-righteous dogma. We have ultimately an insufficient hope for salvation. Without the cross, there is no kingdom. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, we are left with our own ambition, with our own determination, and our own efforts to bring us back to God. Without the cross, we only have religion. The cross changes everything. So Jesus gets very pointed here in second semester in his instruction. And in his pointed instruction, there are no generalities. There are no mere hints as to how Jesus is the Messiah. It is no longer a time of fantasy or following the script of some movie where the local poor boy makes good and rises above his surroundings to conquer the world and somehow become king. No, my friend. The storyline here takes a violent change of trajectory. It is a seismic shift in emphasis for these disciples as Jesus begins to spell out to them, he must suffer. So this would be a real test for these guys and a real test for us. So part two of the foundation of the church is divided up into two sections. We'll see that today. The one section is Jesus' rebuke for Peter's triumphalism. And we'll see this in verses 21 through 23. Or we could say it really is about the cross of Jesus. The centrality of Jesus is one thing, but the centrality of the cross is yet another. And then the second is Jesus' call to discipleship of these men. That they too must have a cross. They too must bear a cross. It is so important that we proclaim Christ verbally, that he indeed is the sent one from God. And this is very foundational, and every one of us must come to the conclusion of who Jesus is according to God's revelation of Jesus. But it is at this second part where the line is drawn in the sand, as it were. And if you don't understand the first part, then you will have a great difficult time in the next part. But it is equally important. And it is equally foundational. The second part is crushing to them. And it is initially hope-destroying. When Jesus dies, they lose all hope. Because he's dead. And it was a fearful time for them. We will see in the near future, they flee. They run. Very fearful time. Because it is a work of faith to trust in the God who dies. And he says to them, you must die. Well, let's roll up our sleeves and let's get to work, right? So last week we saw the true disciples of Jesus confess Jesus is the divine Christ. This week, true disciples of Jesus follow Jesus in the suffering of the cross. And I want us to see this today. So look down again at verse 21. And you see these words, from that time on, indicates change. Change is very difficult. But you can see this mood shift in his thinking. It was time for them to adjust in order to exercise great faith in this Jesus. He is the suffering Christ. And it must have hit them hard as they tried to grapple with this and to understand the words that seemed to contradict their view of who Jesus is. I mean, isn't Jesus supposed to come and triumph? Isn't he supposed to come as king? And he's supposed to come and end suffering, not endure suffering? I mean, doesn't he come to win and not lose? And this is not the mission that fit their box of who he was. And this verse begins to unwrap their own faithlessness. Their wrong view of Christ. Their wrong view of Christian living. And it became very unnerving for them and even for many of us even still here today. We will look at this and we will scratch our heads a bit as God brings us to faith in him. So notice the cross of suffering for Jesus. We see this in verse 21 through 23. The disciples had been suffering a bit since the death of John the Baptist. That was horrible news, that the very friend of Jesus, John the Baptist, would be beheaded because of his trust in Christ. So notice how Jesus now begins to take the cover off of the plan of the Father. Notice that suffering, first of all, becomes very necessary. The Greek word for the English must go. Do you see that in verse 21? From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Those words must go means it's absolutely necessary, or quite literally, it is the will of God that this happen. This must happen. Isaiah had already said those same words in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father put the Son to grief. This is the will of the Father. It is his plan. Jesus must do this. He's the only one who could bring to humanity salvation. He's the only one that could atone for the sins of mankind. He's the only one who could then resurrect from the grave. It must be him, and he must go, and he must suffer the just wrath of the Father. Because God is God of love, we all know that and we love that, but he is also just. His justice must be met. And Jesus was not only going to demonstrate love, he was going to demonstrate the necessity of suffering because of sin. He must go. So suffering is necessary. It's a real part of living life for Jesus. Secondly, suffering is deep pain. Notice what he says in verse 21. Suffer many things. The words many things is the English translator's attempt to help us understand that the suffering would come from many angles, from many ways, but it would also be a deep suffering. It's a great suffering. It is a sore suffering. It is, Lord, quite literally, to bear everything. This also keeps in line with what Isaiah's words were in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. He himself bore our sufferings, our torments he endured. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his scourging we are healed. And while this suffering is so very deep, there's this equally important he for us words that speak of the suffering that was on our behalf. And this becomes, while it is very deep in suffering, it becomes very rich and meaningful on our behalf because he went through it for us. And so those words become great hope because Jesus would be perfect in his work. He would bear it deeply on our behalf. It was his substitutionary plan that he would substitute for us. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus would come, suffer, and die on our behalf. So the suffering is deep pain. Notice thirdly, the suffering is by the unexpected. Who will be responsible to execute this suffering? Who will be the ones that would be responsible for bringing this kind of pain on the creator of the universe? Who will do it? In our day and age, we would say words like this: the lay elders, the senior pastors, and the Bible teachers. Because this is who these men were to these disciples. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin, Israel's highest spiritual authority. This would have been so confusing for so many. It meant the Supreme Court of Israel will decide to execute Israel's king. It would be unheard of. The whole system that these men were brought up, understanding, living out, being taught by these men. And now Jesus is literally pulling the rug out from underneath them. To many, this will only be a proof that Jesus really isn't the king. He isn't the one who claimed to be. He couldn't be God because he's executed. But to Jesus, it was the way of the Father from the very beginning. It means, though, for the disciples, they had to change their view of who they thought he really was. And so it's very important that they had him in their mind centrally, and they had the right view of who he was centrally. He's not the king to rescue them from an immediate rule with pomp and power over the present tyranny. He's not from the religious system and the tradition that they'd learned from birth. He is not that person. This was a hard pill to swallow. This was difficult to think through. This was literally rocking their world as they knew it. It came from a completely unexpected source. This would hit them in the gut. Some of you have had that gut hit. You know what I'm talking about. Where the people in your world that should have been spiritually helping you literally pulled the rug out from underneath you. Suffering is from the unexpected. But notice fourthly, the suffering is terminal. Notice what he says. The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. It meant death. It meant Jesus would be executed publicly. It meant shame. It meant that the person that I was being connected to will actually be put to shame. He would hang naked on the cross. He would hang bruised and beaten on the cross. And I will be identified with him. Man, this is not what I signed up for. I thought he was going to come and rule, and I could be a part of his kingdom ruling, fixing this crazy government that we live, fixing this crazy economic system that we live in. The king, the governor, he would rule. No, he would die. Life changing. It would be embarrassing to them. It's part of the reason that they flee. They're embarrassed that they've connected with someone who didn't live up to their expectations. The suffering is terminal. But then I want you to see the suffering will end in resurrection. You see verse 21? He says this, and on the third day be raised. on the third day be raised. This would be like theological whiplash, wouldn't it? I mean, you're like, okay, what? Death? And then 3 days rising again? What in the world is going on, Jesus? I mean, these men could not make the connections connect. Jonah, 3 days in the belly, Jesus, confusion. And what happens next indicates the idea of a resurrection flew right over their heads. It just went woof. Because notice what happens next in verse 22. And Peter took him aside to rebuke him. You see, suffering is always very revealing. They could not have possibly seen this coming. They could not have possibly been ready for what Jesus really was going to say. And so Peter blurts out really what he is thinking. Wait a minute, this can't be right. Jesus, it can't be right. And so in the strongest words possible, he protests. And Peter sees the potential of this earthly purpose of being king. It's failing. It's fading out. And he's going like, what in the world? And he looks at Jesus going like, man, far be it from you, Lord. In fact, the Greek reads this, may God in his mercy spare you in this. God is much more merciful. Wait, Peter, I thought you just said I am God. Well, I did, but this is so confusing. You see, suffering, dying, and resurrection, this thing did not line up with his worldview for his king. And so he says, this shall not be. Human tragedy of suffering and death was unthinkable for Peter to fathom happening to his king. So the word rebuke here literally means to reprove someone in order to prevent an action. As a parent, you know exactly what that is. I heard an illustration recently, like that this would be like a parent coming to a child because they're running with scissors in their hands, right? Now, I'm not sure that that ever happens, that children pick up scissors and they start running around the house. Maybe it does, I don't know, but you know, it's just like, but you know what that looks like because you start to go, whoa, stop, put that down. Why? Because you want to prevent that catastrophe from happening. And this is exactly what Peter's doing here. He's trying to prevent what he views as a catastrophe from happening. You see, he loves Jesus. He identified the Messiah. He identified him as the Messiah. But in Peter's mind, and what is now being revealed, is that he is still thinking of an earthly kingdom. He's still thinking horizontally rather than vertically. And so this whole idea is now demonstrating, it's revealing what Peter's real understanding of Jesus and his earthly and world-centered triumphalistic thinking reveals his own view of what the new kingdom would include, and it wasn't suffering. And let's be honest, many of us came to Christianity with the idea that my world is going to be better. I mean, I'm going to have the world by the tail in a downhill pull. Why? Because I've got Jesus on my side. And so Jesus, you've heard me say this, but it's like, Jesus is a great little spare tire. Man, if I get a flat in life, man, I can stop, open the trunk, pop on Jesus. It's good. This is what Jesus is. Or Jesus is like this marvelous little vending machine. I go in and I type in what I want and I press drop and boy, out pops Jesus. And it's like, oh, cool. This is so good. We don't understand that Jesus is calling us to suffering. But Jesus doesn't flinch away from the will of the Father. He understands the bigger picture. And so he doesn't even argue with Peter. But he turns immediately. And the idea that's given here is just like this swing around. And if you're a parent, you know when you've done this before. Your child just does something and you just swing around to them. And he says, get behind me, Satan. Now let's stop right here just for a minute. Who's Satan? Well, Satan is the title for the devil or adversary. one who opposes the will of the Father. And it is now revealed in Peter's view of Christ stands in opposition to Jesus by his words and his thinking. And Peter's false view sees something different than what Jesus has in view and stands as one who would oppose Jesus. And this was a striking thing for Jesus to say, but it was true. The next phrase, Jesus says, "You are a hindrance to me." In one moment, Peter is saying, "No, you are the great God." And the next minute, he is a hindrance. He is a stumbling block. It is the word often translated scandal, or a stick for a bait, or a trap, and often refers to a temptation to sin, or a stumbling block. Jesus knew this road very, very well, and he was unwilling to have Peter take him down it, because Satan had already tried in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, when Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and to look over, and he promised that Jesus could have all of this if he would just bow down and worship Satan. And that temptation was the same as Peter's temptation that he brings to Jesus, that he can gain the world in a crossless way. And Jesus' response was the same even then. Because in Matthew chapter 4, he says, "Begone, Satan." Peter's mind is not set on the way of the cross and suffering. Peter actually became a stumbling block to the Lord himself. So Jesus speaks with all swiftness and decisiveness. And here was a Savior who was driven by the Father's will, and he was driven by the mission of the kingdom, and he will do whatever it takes for our salvation. And we should praise God for that. And how easy it is for us to miss the cross and to miss suffering. You see, suffering reveals to us true weakness and unbelief that exists in our souls. Peter was not gripped by the ways of God, but was gripped by self-serving and self-saving concerns. That's what was ruling his heart. The heat for these men is turned up further in the next part of the text. But understand something. People who are not gripped by the things of God stand opposed to kingdom advancement. When we are not gripped by the things of God, we're ruled by self. We're ruled by, "I don't want to suffer. I don't want to sacrifice. I don't want to give up anything." We will not advance the kingdom of God. And what will happen is we will over time shrivel up. Because where life is where Jesus went. And we'll see this. He went to die. And in his death, he brings life. And Jesus goes on to explain this, that secondly, the cross is the way of discipleship for true disciples. He's going like, not only am I going to suffer, but this is the way for you to live. And we'll see this in verses 24 through 28. These next few verses are perhaps the most concentrated truths since his Sermon on the Mount. It is in many ways a capsulization of this important sermon, because he rolls out what is in store for every true disciple of Jesus. And can I give you a warning here? It isn't our chosen way of living the Christian life. This is not our default way of thinking how we should live our Christian life. You see, what was planned by the Father for the Son of Man in Jerusalem would now be set in place for each son of man in the world. If you're going to be a true disciple of Jesus, you must suffer. You see, we're very happy to have a Christ on the cross. We're very happy that he would come and suffer, but we're not happy for the cross to come to us. And that sets us in a whole different plane of understanding. But the cross-centered life is for true disciples of Jesus, and it's the only way to live life. It's the only way to understand the life that God has called us to live. As we live with the death of our Christ and our behalf in view, it changes everything. It changes our desires. It changes our outlook, our ambitions, our relationships, and our goals. And from the moment that we are brought to life by the Holy Spirit's regenerating power, and we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, we embark on a new journey that is heavenward, not earthward. It's eternally driven. Not this world driven. And because it is upward, it means it runs contrary to life in the flesh. And life for the true Christian runs against the current. It is counter-cultural. The cross-centered life is death. The cross-centered life is pain and suffering for the cause of Jesus. So let's look at this. And he says this as we begin to look in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any man would come after me, here's where it begins. Discipleship begins with a will to follow Christ. If anyone would come after me. You see, our salvation cost the King of Heaven suffering of infinite proportion so that we would be born again. So he's not talking about something that we can somehow muster up in ourselves by our own merit. That we can do more and try harder and just squeeze a little bit harder and we will follow Christ. No, my friends, in the transaction called conversion, there's a change in the will of that person that finds its way to following and pursuing Jesus. The will, once so stubbornly resistant against the command of Christ, now can obey. In fact, 1 John 2:3, John writes, and this we know, that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. It is an obvious outflow of that internal work of supernatural power of the Spirit of God, bringing to bear the Word of God, bringing to bear Christ in our hearts and lives. And we give ourselves to this obedience. The one now awakened from darkness to the light of truth in Christ probably understands very little of the theology of what has happened to him, but he does understand some of the wonder and the awe of it. Because day in and day out, we are to be growing from one glory to the next as Christ works in and through us. Christ's likeness becomes our greatest priority. Jesus gloried in the will of the Father as Lord and Redeemer. And we now get to live this out and pursue Him, and we get to follow Christ. And we do so. That's how we know that following of Jesus. We long for Him. We want Him. We pursue Him. Secondly, discipleship continues with a reordering of natural inclinations. You see this. He denies himself. He denies himself. This is simply who will rule the very heart and desires that dwell within. This is why I call this a reordering of natural inclinations, because all of us very naturally want to control our lives. I want what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. And from the little time a little baby first begins to express himself, this trait of human nature oozes from him. They want what they want. But as a disciple of Jesus Christ, this begins to change. We're in Christ, and life is now reordered. And what I had desired before to please myself now begins to be laid aside so that I may please another. Now, positionally, we're given that. We are in Christ. And that change of heart begins to grow over time where we go, you know what, because I understand who Jesus is, I'm beginning to understand who he is. I no longer want to keep doing. That's what Paul argues about in Romans 7. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. I don't want to do those. The things that I don't want to do, I end up doing, and I don't want to be that way. I want to live. Who will deliver me? Jesus will deliver me. And I'm delivered. And this is why you have chapter 12. This is what it looks like because of Christ in us, working through us. It then becomes a pattern of life that over time becomes an entire lifestyle. You don't want the things of this world. Oh, it flares up every now and then and you kind of go after it, but you see that it doesn't really bring satisfaction. And this is where some of the warring is. This is why we've been given warring equipment. We've been given the word, we've been given prayer, we've been given faith so that we can do battle that struggles. And sometimes we picture this onward and upward way. And we think this is the way of sanctification. No, my friend, the way of the sanctification is down. Downward. Where I struggle. But God, in His mercy, continues to reordering our natural inclination, and it becomes a natural way of living, and it follows a path that rejoices in the precepts of God. We rejoice to hear the precepts of God. And it also means that we trust in the divine providence of God. And even though there are some times that our heart raises up against God's divine providence, we go to the Word and we settle our hearts with the truths of God. And so therein is the walk. Therein is the battle. We continue to reorder the natural inclinations, because the natural inclinations is I get angry. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to endure hardness. I don't want to endure suffering. But Jesus takes us through the cross that He went through Himself. And submitting to the divine plan from within, one does so by submitting to the work of the Spirit to put one's will aside for God's choices. Discipleship continues. That's what He's talking about here. Anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. And then thirdly, discipleship is cross-bearing. Take up his cross. This had two important parts to consider. One, it was important death to self. The cross was an instrument of execution. So this is an execution of self. That Jesus invites us to come and to die, to live a life of death. But it's a public death. That means this. In other words, your life that is now dead to self shows up in how you live your life. Cross-bearing was a public and outward act. The Greek expresses this as a resolute decision on the part of the disciple, as the work of Christ has inwardly affected his heart. So there is no discipleship without a cross. Luke actually adds the adverb daily. Let him take up his cross daily. The first century Jewish listener knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said this, because they had witnessed it happening before, as those sentenced to die by the Roman authorities often would carry their own cross to the place of execution, as Jesus did. So to take up your cross means to take denying self one step further. It means to die to your will, to your rights, and to your ambition. But it also means to arrange your life under the will of others. We live for God and we live for others, and it means your death and it becomes their life. And marriage is just like this. Marriage is the picture of Christ and His church. But in marriage, you die. You die to self. And your life becomes under the ownership of the other. And what becomes immediately apparent is the importance then of our union with Christ. Romans 6 best explains this, where he says you're dead, you've been crucified, you're baptized, your identity is Christ, and our union with Christ begins to become very real. But I think what Paul explains in Galatians 2:20 is perhaps the most ideal. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, but I live. He says that because you see me, I live. I'm not dead, I'm alive, and yet I don't live. I die. as Christ now lives in me. And this new life is a life of faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And this sums it up. We die, yet we are all here living. But for the true disciple, it isn't about me living. It is about Christ living in me. And this is all done by faith. You know why? Because life is handed to us over and over and over in things and ways that we don't get, we don't understand. And so we look up and we believe and we trust. And this is the earnest truth that he was trying to ingrain in the hearts of these men, because these men too would face things that would be very, very difficult for them to go through in the days ahead. To follow Christ meant that my life is now his life, and his life is now mine. I'm under new ownership. I take up a cross. I live to die. And let's be honest, we all struggle with this. We all don't like it when our spouse tells us this is the way this is going on and this is happening. We don't like that. But God has called us at that moment to die. To die to ourselves, die to our ambition, and learn then to live by faith in trusting ultimately God, and trusting the person that God has placed in your life that you said you would give everything to. This is exactly what he's talking about. Some of you look at life and you go, life is all about me. I get to make up all my decisions. And you know what you do? With those around you, you begin to put them through literal hell because of that selfishness. And Jesus has come to deliver us from that kind of bondage, to give us what it means to live. Jesus came to die on the cross. We are called to that cross. And fourthly, discipleship is a life lived. Because he says this at the end of verse 24. Look with me. He says this, and take up his cross and follow me. Follow Christ was the command given to these disciples in back in Matthew chapter 4:19. It was a specific time of leaving who they once were and embracing who they are now. And it happened all over time. And they're beginning to put the pieces together in their own thinking. This is what discipleship is. It is a growing awareness of all that the righteousness of Christ has extended the new believer, and learning how it all functions in a world filled with self-glory and self-service. They would have to learn this over time. Their position in Christ was firm, but over time they had to understand how it was to be lived out. And so he says, you follow me. Jesus left us a clear record of what it means to follow him, his commands and his teachings. He taught us about love. He taught us about service, about giving, about the treatment of our enemies, about relationships, about discipline, the tongue, and much more. So we follow him as we set our affections upon him, and we conform our lives to his teaching through the inward work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. We give ourselves, we make ourselves at his disposal. And only disciples, true disciples, born again disciples, can do this and find it to be satisfying and the root of happiness in this life. And it only happens as the Spirit of God works the Word of God in us. This is why we need the Word of God. It's why you need God's Word. It's a life that is lived. And then Jesus leaves us with three very important clarifications here. And we're going to go quickly through these. But as you see, verses 25 through 28, there's these three very, very clear clarifications on what this means. First of all, look at verse 25. Living a self-first life will cost you everything. Look at verse 25. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, when you live for yourself, looking out for number one, it will cost you. If you work hard to control life, if you work hard to manipulate life, if you work hard and you build walls around your life to protect it from hurt and from pain and from suffering, you will lose your life. But if you die to yourself and lose your life, you will find life as God intended for it to be. If in every situation you come into and you go, you know what? This is not about me. I die. You see, we were not created for self-first living. We were not created to be protectionists, protecting ourselves. That self-first living is a cancer. We'll die. We'll lose it. We must relinquish our hold on our life, is what he's saying here in verse 25. You hold on to it? You're right. Everybody else is wrong. You hold on to it like that, you'll lose it. Living a self-first life will cost you everything. Notice secondly, eternity trumps the temporal every time. Verse 26, notice what he says here. He says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What's he saying here? Is our very soul, first of all, is a gift from God, our Creator. The soul has life by the very breath of God. God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul, Genesis 2:7 says. And as a living soul, we are beings with a responsibility to the Creator of the universe. We are created for His pleasure and purpose to love and to serve and to worship Him forever. And the soul was wired for God's glory, but we often are quick to grab something worth far less. So what would you give in exchange for your own soul? For what are you willing to sell your soul? What are you living for at this moment? Because this is a very important question for them to understand. If you're going to die, you have to weigh up. Is this worth living for? Or can I just die to this? Maybe it's security. Maybe it's a bank account. Maybe it's you live for recognition. Or you live for man's approval. Or you live for your self-concocted happiness. Or you live just to have inner peace at all cost. That thing will devour your heart and your mind. Because it will be outside of Christ. It will be outside of the cross. It will be outside of the gospel. And that will be the price of your soul. And this becomes then your priority. Not God. Not the cross. Not suffering. This becomes, and so it is temporal. What is it that you're going to exchange your soul for that you think is so much better than God? It's temporal. And all of those temporal things demand priority of Christ, over Christ every time. And they become idols. And they rule your life. But I will tell you, they do not profit like you think they will. They won't do for you what you think they will do. Instead, it will be like a slow growing cancer from within that will rot and deteriorate your life. What will you give for exchange for your soul? And then thirdly, he reminds these disciples that their eternal destiny is certain only in Christ alone. And we see this. This is a massive chunk of scripture. In verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. Boy, that is a beautiful statement affirming the co-equality in the Trinity right there. If you want to know a Trinitarian viewpoint, your Jesus just basically says it. He comes with his angels, but he will then repay every man according to his deeds. What this means is there's a day of reckoning is ahead for every man. And Christ, in triumph over what he is about ready to do, he has the absolute authority to judge every man. Deeds refer to your conduct or the sum of your doings in life. And apart from Christ having borne your judgment, If Jesus doesn't come and stand in your place as the substitutionary atonement for your sin, guess what? You will not be able to stand and face the eternal penalty of the wrath of God. But the good news, the gospel, is the good news of the kingdom, that Christ, who reigns as king, also has become the Redeemer. And you know what? You'll never, ever have to endure the wrath of God because of Jesus. And the eternal foundation for the church at the very core of our being must find your rest in the eternal destiny that is only in Christ alone. Any other thing that you look at is temporal. Any other thing you look at is cancer. It'll destroy. The point of our text that is so foundational for your soul this morning is the centrality of Christ for all of life comes in the cross as Jesus dies, rises again, and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is your life. There are no other options. Every other option brings eternal judgment and brings death. All other foundations will crumble, decay, and bring destruction. The question is, do you believe that? Have you thrown yourself down on the finished work of Christ? You see, my friend, this is the foundation of Christianity. Christ and the cross. This is our salvation. This is our sanctification. This is our glorification. This is our eternity. Rejoice in Him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank You that in Christ we've been given this great, great hope. And Lord, even though, like these disciples, we don't understand every nook and cranny of this, we don't understand what it means to bear the cross, even humanly speaking, You would, great Savior, go through great turmoil about what it means to bear the cross that You are about to bear. And You would sit in that garden and You would sweat great drops as if it were blood because of the consternation of what it is that You were facing from a human standpoint. And yet Scripture clearly teaches that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. And in that same way, You've called us to die to self, to die to sin, to die to anything that would fail to bring You the glory You deserve. And so, Father, only through Jesus can we do this. Only through Jesus can we have this eternal life. And so, Father, we come at Your feet this morning, resting in the finished work of Your Son, Jesus. We rest in the work that the Spirit of God comes and works in us through taking the Word to cleanse us and to keep cleansing us as we sin. So, Father, cause our hearts to rejoice in this great Savior and King. And let our hearts find great joy. And let this be the resounding cry of the church. Jesus alone. Jesus, the cross alone. And may we live victoriously this week, not in our own works, but in faith, trusting Christ alone. Father, it is these things that we ask and pray for and seek our Savior for. In His name, amen. Will you stand with me today? Tonight, we're going to come back and finish or continue our conversation about what is the gospel. Tonight, we're going to be talking about what does it mean to die to sin. And Michael's been tasked with going through Scripture and showing us what does that exactly mean to die. Some of you know how difficult it is when God brings suffering into your life. Man, that's the last thing you want to do is die. You want your own way. And you want to exercise your own will. You want control instead of learning what it means to submit to the plan of the Father. So hear these words again. from Peter himself in 1 Peter 5:10, he says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever and ever. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tonight.